Thank you, sister. Well, good evening. It's good to be with you all. Just for interest, how many are with us for the first time? Can I see your hands? Wonderful, wonderful. A special welcome, well, of course, to all, but to those that are here for the first time, we pray that you'll behold the Lord Jesus. Let me just, by way of introduction, just say a few things. Most of you know who I am. Let me just tell you who I am, why we're here, and all, and then we'll look into the Word of God. Let me just qualify this. You'll probably wonder why I don't open this book. In fact, why I'm going to put it down here so I have room for my notes. The older Lillian gets, the more my eyes are not what they used to be. And I have discovered, I'm not an expert, but I've discovered on the computer this font that is wonderful and cut and paste. And so I have the words down here on my notes. And so you'll be hearing the references, I have already opened that Bible. I'm just a lover of the Lord Jesus who has, by the grace of God, made it my passion to know the Lord Jesus Christ in every way that it's possible for a redeemed sinner to know Him in this life. And I want to share some of that with you. But that's who I am, and when we gather together, we're going to be looking together in the book of Acts, but we have not come to the book of Acts to know the book of Acts. We've come to the book of Acts to behold the Lord. It's when we behold the Lord that we're changed. And so for the sessions that I'll be sharing with you, we'll be looking in the wonderful book of Acts. As we come to the study of God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. That is not to say that there's not a human side. There is. And we need the human side. We need the academics. We need the scholarship. But if that's all we get, we're in trouble. Because like the Lord Jesus, our Bible is human and divine. And there's a divine side, and only God can reveal God. Our sister was singing so wonderfully, Lord Jesus, shine down on us. That's our prayer, that we behold Him. Before we look into the Word of God, I want to share one little Bible verse that recently has meant a lot to me. It's John chapter 5, verse 25, and it's talking about the future, no doubt. It says that the dead, those that are in the graves, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. And we say, well, what a day that will be, someday, down the road, in the future, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that live shall hear. Well, every future truth has a present foretaste. And that just illustrates the power of the voice of the Son of God. They that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. That'll be true someday. It's also true tonight. And if you have come with any dead area in your heart or life, it is my prayer that you will hear the voice of the Son of God and be set free from your death. Let's bow together, commit our time unto the Lord. Our Father, we are so thankful this evening for the privilege we have to come and trust your Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We ask you, Lord, to speak in a living way. We know that we need your vital voice in our inner man. We need to hear you and come alive. We thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us. You know all about us, our hearts, our hungers, our needs, our capacities. Meet us where we are. Take us where you'd have us, we pray. Thank you in advance for meeting us, and because of the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, we claim your presence this evening. Amen. Well, we certainly do welcome you all here, and pray with me as we go through our little session that we see the Lord. I didn't realize, even though Bob had told me several times, how many years had passed, how quickly they go by. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Acts chapter 4 to begin. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Let me just set before you the burden that's on my heart to release this weekend. Verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood or perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, let me put that in its setting. As you know, if you're familiar with this passage, the setting was quite hostile. Peter and John had been dragged before the religious authorities, and their crime was allowing the Lord Jesus through them to heal the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. Even though at this time the religious leaders didn't do them any bodily harm, yet they ordered them not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to teach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they threatened them. According to chapter 4, verse 3, they had been arrested and kept in prison overnight. And then they were brought before that high court. That's the setting of the passage. And so now these two men, Peter and John, are being questioned. They're being queried. They're being interrogated. And as the religious leaders question these two men, two things become very apparent to those who are questioning them. As they look at these two men, as they listen to these two men speak, two things struck their heart. Number one, they observed that they were untrained and uneducated men, simple folk. I like the way the American Standard words it. It says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. And the reason I like that is because even though it says they perceived, for years I read it as if it was they conceived that they were ignorant men. It doesn't say they conceive. It says that they perceive. You see, the idea of perceive means they observe the fact. They looked at it and they observed that fact. Conceive means that was their own idea, that they imagined that was the key. It's not that they looked at these two men and concluded, from our point of view, you're ignorant. That's not what happened. It wasn't their opinion. They perceived it. The Greek word, you can tell from the word what word we get from it. It's the Greek word idiotai. That's the word used, idiotai. They perceived that they were idiots. Now, don't tone it down. They didn't look at these two men and say, in our opinion, you're idiots. That's not what happened. They were idiots, and they recognized it. That's the point here. And clearly, as they looked at these men, they said, these men do not have the liberal education that we have. They're not scholars. They're untrained. They haven't been to school. They didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. They didn't sit under the teaching of the rabbis. I don't know what gave it away. Maybe it was their speech. Maybe it was their dialect. They didn't use good English or Greek or whatever it was back then. Maybe they had a limited vocabulary. I don't know what it was. But somehow, as they looked at these men, they perceived that the explanation of their life was not in the books. There was something about these people, and it didn't come from learning. It didn't come from the schools. It didn't come from the books. And the way it's written, it almost looks like they were lightly esteemed, like they looked down upon them because they were ignorant, uneducated person. The Bible says they were amazed. There was something about these ignorant, untrained, unschooled, these low people that struck these religious leaders. That's the first thing they noticed. The second thing is in chapter 4, verse 13b, at the end of the verse. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Undoubtedly, in their minds, that must have meant literally that they recalled back, they reflected back in the days when Jesus walked in his flesh on the earth. And they remembered, I don't know, maybe in some public place or at a religious ceremony or in the Garden of Gethsemane or something. They said, wait a minute, don't we know you? Were you identified with Jesus? I know that's probably what it means, but it's bigger than that. The form in the Greek of the verb is very instructive. It says they took knowledge of them that they had been continually with Jesus. Continually with Jesus. Now you say that's a fact in history. Yes, it's also a principle of life. It's true that it's a fact of history. They took knowledge of them that they had continually been with Jesus. But there's also a principle there, and that's where we're going to hone in on that principle. Now, these are the men of whom it was written later, and it was bigger than those two men, that they turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Those are the two things that made the Sanhedrin open their eyes wide in amazement. And their mouth wide in amazement. Who were these people? Who were these men? What made them tick? What was their secret? What was the explanation of their life and their boldness and their simplicity? And they're amazed as they look and they delve into the secret of these men. And they conclude this. Whatever it is in these men, it can't be traced back to the books. It can't be traced back to the education. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not bad-mouthing education. There's a sphere for education. It has a proper place. But I'm convinced that the Bible teaches there is no power in education to explain a life like Peter and like John. Absolutely no power in it. There's no power in education to turn a world upside down. There's no power in education to meet any basic need of any individual, of any family, of any group, any society. The world has heartbreaking needs. Questions of human relationships and questions of indwelling sin and questions about fellowship with the Lord, and the answers are not found in the schools. And they recognize that. And they concluded in chapter 4:13, these men, the only explanation for this life, this boldness, this simplicity, this power, they were continually with Jesus. Dear friends, may the fact of that truth grip your heart this weekend. The world stands amazed if. The world stands amazed if. There's no other explanation for your life than the fact that you are continually with Jesus. They don't know what to do with that. When that becomes the reason, the explanation of our life, that we are continually with Jesus, then the Lord has His name back, His renown, His testimony. What's the point of our coming together here at, what do we call it now? Sandy Rock? Black Black Cove? No, that's not a good one. Sandy, it doesn't matter. What's the point of our gathering? Isn't it to be with Jesus? And that's what it's all about, continually with Jesus. And Bob and I have often talked. Bob prays that God will shut it down if there's ever any other reason for our gathering. That's the purpose of it all, that we might be with Jesus and continually with Jesus. There is such a thing as being continually with the Lord. That's the power of this life, and that's what I'd like to meditate with you this weekend upon. That truth. What does it mean to be continually with Jesus? Now let me stop here and give you sort of an outline of where I'm going with this. This illustration of Peter and John being questioned, and they look up and say, it's not books, it's something about being with Christ. That life is the life that took place right after Pentecost. And what I'd like to look together at with you is life after Pentecost. What does it look like? It's described in that expression, continually with Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's life after Pentecost. And what I'd like to do in the three sessions I have is follow life after Pentecost, described by continually with Jesus, and illustrate it by dear Peter, post-Pentecost Peter. We all know pre-Pentecost Peter. A tremendous change has taken place in his life. And the Holy Spirit seems to focus. I know there are seven Peter stories in this group, but we're going to stop at the three big ones. The others are connected, and I won't take time to connect them. But there are three big Peter stories. One is here, chapter 3 and 4, the lame man at the gate called Beautiful in front of the temple. I want us to look at that one. And then the story of Cornelius, chapter 10 and 11, where Cornelius comes to the Lord and his family and many of his friends. And then chapter 12, where Peter is delivered out of prison. We're going to look at those three stories together. Each of those is part of the redemptive history, and so we're going to follow the Lord life after Pentecost. What does it look like now in Peter? We want to get beyond the idea that these are just exciting Sunday school stories. They are that. But oh my, they contain principles of life, and may God enable us to see that. Before we jump into the story, I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 1, if you would. I need to take the time, and I'll only do it this once, But I need to take the time to put the whole thing in the setting of the book of Acts. And then we'll be able to move from story to story. This is a great foundational principle. This is the key to understanding this marvelous book. Each of the three stories that we'll talk about is rooted in this single truth. In fact, every story in the book of Acts is rooted in this single truth. You miss this truth, you miss the book of Acts. It's not possible to understand God's heart in Acts if you don't have a grip on this single truth. And so let me lay that before you first, and then God helping us, we'll begin looking at those stories. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now those men that joined us at Blacklock, we touched a little bit on this when we looked at the life of Stephen. So this might be a review for you, a little bit of it. As you know, on the level of earth, God used Luke to write the book of Acts. Luke wrote two books in the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. What that means practically is that Luke is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. Even if you added all of Paul's 13 epistles together, you wouldn't have as many words as you have just in Luke and in Acts. So Luke has written more in the New Testament than any other human writer. And if you throw Hebrews at me and Paul, then I don't know. If you add that in, maybe I'm wrong on that. Acts 1:1. The first account, he's talking about another book he wrote. Before he starts Acts, he reflects back. The former treatise, he looks back to the other one. One translation says, the first book. Another translation says, the former book. So when you start Acts, he takes you back to the Gospel of Luke. That's the first book he wrote. The former treatise, have I written, O Theophilus. And he tells you what that was about. The former treatise was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The Greek, in order to emphasize God's heart, the Greek language puts words in the order of emphasis. So whatever is being emphasized comes first. And the word began is in the place of emphasis. All Jesus began to do and teach. That's what Luke's about. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cover 33 and a half years. And it tells us about Jesus living in the body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. He lives on earth in his incarnate body, a body that God prepared for him when he was born in Bethlehem. And he lived for 33 and a half years, and he ministered, and he taught, and he healed. That's what he began to do. That's the former book, what Jesus began to do. Well, what's the second book about? Now don't miss this. So you might come to the book of Acts and say, the book of Acts is the book of facts. And there's a lot of facts in Acts. But don't get lost and miss the point of Acts. Say, well, there's a lot of biographies in Acts. We could study Philip, we could study Stephen, we could study Barnabas, we could study Peter, we could study Luke, and so on. You could do that. Say, well, we could study the missionary journeys. That's in the book of Acts. We could study the New Testament church. There are 18 prayer meetings in the book of Acts. There are 9 revivals. There are 4 outpourings of the Holy Spirit. There are 8 sermons. There's much about Satan. There's much about persecution. There's much about miracles. Don't get lost in Acts. Luke says, my first book was about all Jesus began to do and teach when he lived on the earth in his incarnate body. What's the book of Acts about? All that Jesus continues to do and to teach. It's still about Jesus. The Gospels cover 33 and a half years. The book of Acts covers 33 and a half years. Another generation. It's the same story. Continued. It's the same person. It's the Lord Jesus. He's alive again. He's gone, but he's not absent. He still lives. When you open the book of Acts, Jesus is passing off into the heavens to sit at the right hand of his Holy Father God. But the very one who has gone and passed into the heavens to sit at the right hand of his Holy Father God has returned in the person of the Holy Spirit to continue to do and to teach. You say, well, what's the chief difference between the book of Acts and the gospel? It has a new body now. That's the difference. Same Jesus that was ministering in the gospels in his incarnate body has now come back to live in his new body, the mystical body, the church. It's the same Jesus. He's still teaching. He's still ministering. He's still alive. He's still working. But he has a new body now. And one of the things we're going to see as we get into one of these stories, one, I don't want to call it a problem. I speak as a fool on the level of earth, but one of the problems he has now that he didn't have when he was on the earth, when he was in his incarnate body, and he wanted to go from place A to B, his body never gave him a problem. His body went with him. He has now come to live in his body. He wants to go to Caesarea, but his body doesn't want to let him. And so he has to deal with the body to get the body to let him live. That's the point. And we're going to see that as we go through Acts. But we need to understand, if we're going to understand these stories, when we study the book of Acts, we are not looking back at a Christ who was. We're gathering in the presence of a Christ who is. He's alive. And he's alive in me. And he's alive. And he's alive in you. And he lives again on this very earth to continue the ministry he began when he was here in his incarnate body. That's what the book of Acts is. So I'm going to study the missionary journeys of Paul. There are no missionary journeys of Paul. That's not in the book of Acts. There are no missionary in Acts. And his name is Jesus. And Paul is a missionary channel. And the church is a missionary channel. And you're not watching Paul go from place to place. You're watching Jesus go from place to place to continue his life, to continue his ministry. If you don't grab that, you don't get Acts. It's exciting to study Acts and watch Jesus move from place to place. Watch Jesus take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about. That's life after Pentecost. That's the genius of that wonderful, wonderful book. There's a fad today, especially among the young people. I don't know if you've been involved in it, that someone gave me a little teddy bear. and I have it up in my bedroom. And on the front, it just says WWJD. And after a message I preached, someone said, "We just know that this is going to bless you, because you can just have this with you wherever you go and carry this little teddy bear. What will Jesus do? WWJD." And I'm not going to get too harsh on that, but the problem with it, it makes Christianity an imitation of Christ. The idea is, you know, you get into a situation, now what would Jesus do? How would he respond? What would he say? How would he react? And then you try to do what Jesus would do. All respect to Thomas a Kempis, the Christian life is not an imitation of what he would do. It's not trying to copy the Lord. If you try that long enough, you know how fast you fall on your face trying to copy him. The Christian life is not your ability to imitate him. It's his ability to reproduce himself in you and in me and to live out his life in us. That's what Acts is all about. It's not what would Jesus do. It's what is Jesus doing now? As he lives, as he moves. That's what it's all about. Well, that's the background, and you need that principle. The religious leaders looked at these two men who now were the vessels of Christ returned to earth in the person of the Holy Spirit to live again. Peter, John understood that Christ had come back and he had a new body now, and they were that body. Individually and corporately, they were the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit living in them. That's what Pentecost is all about. Having said that, now let's get to our first story. Chapter 3, please. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple, the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who'd been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It's a scene so graphic and so easy to remember. Chapter 3:2, the gate called Beautiful. And it was beautiful. By any standard, that gate was beautiful. A magnificent piece of work. Most commentators believe that it's the reference to the 75-foot eastern gate, 75-foot tall. Josephus tells us there were 9 other gates, and they were covered with gold and silver, but this gate was special, and it was made of the Corinthian brass, which could be highly polished and had a tremendous radiance when it was hit with the rays of the sun. And as far as brightness and beauty, this gate exceeded all the other gates. And in front of that beautiful gate, they said it was like a gem to see from a distance, just to see the glow of that wonderful gate. And in front of that gate was laid a man lame from his mother's womb. And it appears from the record that they had given him this courtesy year after year after year. They brought this man, this beggar, and they set him down in front of this beautiful gate. We know from chapter 4, verse 22, that this man was more than 40 years old. I don't know how many of those 40 years, but we get the idea that year after year, this man had carved out his place in front of this beautiful gate. It was a good place for a beggar. On the level of earth, that's a nice place to be. Right in front of the beautiful gate, all the religious people are filing by, a good place to make a living. The third thing that made it so easy to visualize, not only was the gate beautiful and this helpless man was laid in front of the gate, but you had this parade of worshipers filing by him as they made their way to the temple to do their religious thing. Now, I have no doubt this was a mixed crowd. I know from some of those that were in the temple that some of them were just words, just hypocrites. They were just religious people. But many of them, thousands of them perhaps, were those that had been baptized by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And they had the same Holy Spirit, the same life of God that Peter had and that John had. And this mixed religious multitude was filing by. At this time, they didn't even know they were Christians. They were still Jews, and they thought they were Jews. They were doing Jewish things, and it was the hour of prayer, and so they went up to pray. It's a picture that is not easy to dismiss from your mind. This man, born crippled, sitting at one of the most promising places on the earth and expecting someone to give him a coin. Year after year he sits there looking for a few pennies, looking for alms. That's all he'd ever gotten. And unfortunately, that's all that he expected. He's about to be surprised, but he didn't know that. All he had ever gotten and all he had ever expected. Up to this point, even the religious people had not given him anything more than something that would sustain him in his lameness for yet another day. That's a tragic picture. God's people, many of them, not offering anything except something to get him through another day and keep him in the condition he was the day before. That man, as I understand it in God's record, is a symbol of all humanity. They're born crippled. They can't walk before God. They can't walk before men. And they're plopped down in front of the religious world, in front of the temple, and God's people file by to do their religious thing, to go in and to pray. And every now and then, they throw a coin, something to sustain that person in their lameness for another day. Tragically true, you know, in our own society, it's come to the place where all the world expects from the church is material help. And if we don't give them a sandwich, or if we don't feed them or clothe them, then we're called hypocrites. The reality is, we're hypocrites if that's all we give them. That's the reality. Man needs more than bread and clothes and money. He certainly doesn't need a series of meetings on atrophied ankles. This man's an expert on lameness. He probably knows more about being crippled than anybody in all Jerusalem. This fellow needs life. He needs the life of God. He needs the power of the Lord. Or alms. There's a great contrast given here. The Holy Spirit paints it so graphically. Verse 3, when Peter and John were about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." He began to give them attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I do not possess gold and silver. What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he immediately raised him up. Immediately his ankles were strengthened with a leap. He stood upright and he began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. But what a picture this is, brothers and sisters of Christ, in my view of present day Christianity. It's quite a gloomy picture, unless we learn the secret of the way out. It's a pitiful picture of a lame man in front of a beautiful gate at the temple while God's people file by day after day and have nothing to offer except that which can sustain them for another 24 hours in their condition. Thank God, in the revelation of His Word, He interrupted that pitiful picture. Praise God, the way He wrote that story. He sent Peter and John along to show what life after Pentecost looked like. To show the theme of Acts, what it's like when Christ is allowed to live out His life again in His body. Peter and John represent, I understand, to be the remnant, those who understood life after Pentecost. No doubt this man expected to go on being lame as he had been lame in all of his yesterdays. He looked at Peter and John as if they were just another one of the religious people filing by to go say their prayers and study their Bible and do religious things. Verse 5 tells us he expected to receive alms from them. Peter and John are different. Not in what they had. Because I think a lot of those folks going by into the temple, they had the same thing Peter and John had. They weren't different in what they had. Christians don't differ in what they have. All Christians have Christ. But not all Christians know what they have. And that's where they differ. They said, "What we have, we know what we have." And they were living in the consciousness of the new experience that Christ had returned to live and was alive in them. That was strong to them. And they were living in the wonder and in the joy of that. In verse 4, when they said, "Look on us." I love that. Don't miss the point there. When they said, "Look on us," they're not saying, "Look on us" as if we're somebody in ourselves. I know they didn't mean that, because later on in chapter 3, verse 12, they said, "Why are you looking at us?" As if we by our own power did that. So I know they weren't saying, "Look at us, we're really something." No, these men were living in the consciousness of an indwelling Christ, a life of God that was not their own. And what they were saying is, "Gaze at us, because you can't look at us without seeing Christ." Don't answer. Can you say that? Would you invite someone to gaze at your life, knowing that they can't look at your life without seeing the Lord? See, that's what this is all about. Those who are continually with Jesus, living in the fellowship of the Lord, have a recognition of all that has happened and who's living inside them. And they said, "Gaze at us. Look at us." Peter and John were conscious of the indwelling Lord, and they were inviting this man to behold Christ in them. They wanted this man to see that he needed more than a few coins and another day in his lameness. 6, please. Chapter 3. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Do you have in your mind's eye a picture of that? I just love that big old fisherman's hand. I just picture Peter with that big old paw. One man told me one time that he had arms like legs and legs like people. Just a big old fisherman. And he reaches down and he takes him by the right hand and he lifts him up. You know what was going through Peter's mind when he did that? And I have proof. Because later he prayed it. Turn to chapter 4. Look at his prayer. Verse 29. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence while you extend your hand to heal. Whose hand was it? You see, Peter reached out with his big old hand, but he knew it wasn't his hand. He knew the hand that was going to grab that man was the hand of the Lord Jesus. I've heard people say that we are an extension of the Lord. And God has no lips but my lips, and God has no hands but my hands, and God has no feet but my feet. That's almost right. Except we're not an extension of him, according to Peter. He's an extension of us. He says, extend your hand through my hand. The last hand to touch somebody better be his, not yours. The last hand to touch somebody better be his, not mine. These men were conscious. They had what the others had, but they knew it. And they lived in the knowledge that Christ lives in me. And when they moved, they said, in the name of Jesus, he's in me. When they reached out their hand, this is the Lord. When they gave a gift, this is not me, it's not from me, it's from him. And they lived in the consciousness. You want to know someone that'll make the mouths and the eyes of the world drop wide open in amazement because they look at you and say, what makes this person tick? What is he about? How can I explain a life like that? It's not in books. That person is continually with Jesus. And they took note that they were continually with Jesus. So what that person looked like who's continually with Jesus? I'll tell you what he looks like. He's someone who is counting on, who is applying, who is living in the consciousness that they are the vessel and that there is a life on the inside. Christ has returned to the earth to continue his ministry of working and teaching in them and through them. It's my hand, but it's not my hand. It's the Lord and the Lord himself living in me. I won't go through all of these verses, but you can go through and see. In every case, you can see the consciousness in the name of Jesus. And then later when they argue, chapter 3:16 and 4:10 and so on, it is not us. It's by faith in the Lord. It's in the power of his name. It's the Lord that has done this. And by his name, this man stands before you healthy and so on. Chapter 3, verse 2, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. The man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle was performed. When a person, by the grace of God, begins to be conscious that in fact Christ lives in me, as really as he lived in the body Mary gave him, he now lives in me on the earth. It's him living again. And I am his body. One time Mary, by the Holy Spirit, had Christ formed in her, and in the fullness of time, she gave him to the world. Now, by the same Spirit, I have Christ formed in me, and in the fullness of time, I give him to the world. Now, by the same Spirit, Christ is formed in you, and in the fullness of time, you give him to the world. This was the glory of that. And what happens when a person begins to live in the recognition that Christ lives in me. It's this contrast. You're not giving the world coins and alms. They need more than that. They need life. When you live in the presence and the Lord lives through you and reaches through you, all of a sudden this wonderful miracle takes place. This guy was born crippled. He's over 40 years old. One thing that means practically is this guy never learned to walk. He was born that way. He was always crippled. In our family, learning to walk is a big deal. Usually my kids are all over the world, so I don't get to see my little grandchildren. But now we've got one in the area, and we've just watched Sarah take her first steps. And it's thrilling, you know, to see this little child to wobble and to stand up and to fall and to crawl and to get up again and to try one step, two steps, and so on. Now she's walking all over the place. We just got word last night that Kathy's carrying my 14th. Yeah, how about that, huh? And maybe I'll get to see that one learn how to walk. But can you imagine looking at your child or your grandchild, never learned to walk, and all of a sudden the child gets up, begins to jump, dance, leap, run around the room? Yeah, it would be an amazing thing. That's what happened to this guy. He never learned to crawl. He never learned to walk for 40 years. And you get in bed for a week, and you know how your limbs get atrophied and they get stiff. You gotta learn to walk all over again. We just sort of read this, la, la, la. If you would believe that Christ has come back to earth to live in you, and you lived in the consciousness of that, you wouldn't be just walking by, throwing people things to sustain them in their condition. You would be vital. You'd be alive with the reality that when you reached out, it's Christ. And he begins to live, and he would do these miracles. You know, this is one of the greatest ages of miracles the world has ever known. And my proof text for that is from John 14. Greater things than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. He's talking about this age, and this is the age of spiritual miracles. And why do we just file into the church and go to pray and file in and do our religious thing and come back when humanity is sitting at the gate waiting for somebody who has acknowledged, like Peter and like John, that they have Christ in them? That's the one who's continually with Jesus. He has this knowledge, and God begins to use them in a wonderful way, not only for themselves, but what a revival took place in the church. And you know, when somebody comes to the Lord or something, what an excitement in the church. That one just brings life to the church. And when this guy came in dancing and jumping and praising the Lord, all of a sudden everybody got alive. What happened? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Two men had what you have, but they knew what they had. Says what we have. Christ has come to live in us and to live through us. And they recognize that. That was a dimension of Christianity that the church knew a little bit about. Well, let me leave it there, and we'll take the other stories and look at what does the life look like that's continually with Jesus. God desires for every believer here. I used to teach that some Christians have life and some Christians have abundant life. I don't teach that anymore. I wouldn't quite call it a heresy, but I don't think it's the truth. I'll tell you why. Because life is a person. And his name is Jesus. Every Christian, no matter how dull, no matter how stupid, no matter how idiotic, every Christian has life. Abundant life is also a person. His name is Jesus too. Every Christian not only has life, every Christian has abundant life. But not every Christian knows what they have. Every Christian has it. If you're here, you trusted the Lord, you have Christ. He's come to live again on the earth, to continue what He began. As really as He ever lived on the earth, He now lives in you, and He's not now restrained to some restricted area in Palestine. Now, He's all over the earth in His body. He lives in you, He lives in me. We all have it. But how many of us know what we have? You start living in the presence of what you know, you're going to be amazed what happens to the lame that are outside the church door. Don't answer, just think. You're represented tonight, I am too, by Peter and John, or by the religious multitude that's just going in. The world is in trouble. They're in trouble. Let's not just give them something to sustain them in that trouble. What we have, let's release it. It's Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, we'd ask You to make it so real in our hearts. We want to be able, in reality, to invite the world to gaze on us. So sure are we that if they did, they would see Jesus. We pray that through this weekend You would teach us what it means to have no other explanation for our life except that we are continually with Jesus. Will You work that in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.